1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting with verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. The title of this message, and it's probably going to be a three-part message, is this the end-ish? Is this the end-ish? Father, we need your revelation. We need your understanding. Thank you for your good word and your Holy Spirit that teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to be eschatological and historical, but not hysterical. And I want to encourage you, these messages are going to be about the rapture of the church, and I want to encourage you, if you have any kind of a question, we're going to have a bucket back by the door, and in your bulletin there's just blank pieces of paper. If you want to write a question and put it on, I'll try to address it in this series, or you can text me or send me an email. What I don't want you to do is argue with me. Not interested in that, not going to be doing that, not going to be arguing on Facebook about this, none of that stuff. I'm going to share with you what I believe God has shown me and what the Bible teaches about this matter. The purpose of this message is not to argue with people who have a mid or a post-tribulation view, but the purpose is to bring comfort and hope and encouragement to the body in this hour who are looking for his appearing. Are you looking for his appearing? Amen. I've spent hundreds, maybe thousands of hours studying this subject over the last 40 years, and I am totally convinced I'm right about it. I really am. I'm not arrogant. I'm just really confident. And so I've noticed that many, not all, many who take a mid or post tribulation position on this matter do so because they heard a sermon or read a book and thought, oh, that sounds right, and they begin to do studies and searches for information that bolsters their position, and they only listen to somebody like me that preaches something like this, looking for faults and places to find flaws in what I say. I hope if we have anyone like that here that you will we'll try to at least listen and learn something. Not a cause to break fellowship if somebody holds a different view. They have every right to be wrong, as I say all the time. The doctrine of the rapture shouldn't bring fear. That's great. And a lot of people don't catch that. So, it should bring you comfort unless you don't know the Lord. Then you should about now be terrified. A friend of mine put something on Facebook, a little clip of the old movie Left Behind, or it might have been A Thief in the Night. Who remembers that one? That was like the first one of the end time movies. And he is real cheesy. And he said, when I watched this when I was young, it scared the hell out of me. And I texted, and he's a guy that thinks you shouldn't ever try to bring anybody to the Lord through fear. And I texted back, I said, well, isn't that the goal, to get the hell out of people? And so, you know, I don't think we should major on trying to scare people. I do say, if that's what works, praise God. I mean, any way you got to come, what's important is that you come. Amen? So, fear is reality minus God. Faith is reality plus God. We need to see everything that we see through a God filter. So, some people think that the rapture is a myth. If it is, then I'm mistaken. I'm mythified. And I'm of all men most mithrable. A pre-tribulation rapture is the only position you can take if you take the prophets and the New Testament and Revelation literally and chronologically. Otherwise, you have to spiritualize things that the Bible doesn't spiritualize. It is saying, having a strong confidence about this is the same as having a strong confidence in my salvation. I base my confidence on the Word of God and the witness of the Spirit. I know that I know that I know that I'm saved and going to heaven. Why? Because the Word of God and the Spirit of God bear witness in my spirit about it. So here's a timeline of events. If we could throw that graphic up there, just so you could get a picture in your head. Oh, she did it. So we're right now in the church age, which is coming to a close. We're in what Jesus referred to in Matthew 24 as the beginning of sorrows. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. And that begins the clock on tribulation events. The tribulation begins, if you read the book of Revelation, right around Revelation chapter 6 with the four horsemen of the apocalypse that kill over 2 billion people on the planet. And one reason, by the way, you can know that we are not in the tribulation is that hadn't happened. None of those horsemen have ridden. A lot of people are like, have some of the horsemen of the apocalypse started riding? No, they have not ridden because 2 billion people have not been wiped out yet. We are after the rapture, we are in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb while the tribulation is going on down on earth. And that's also where we, as believers, come before the judgment seat of Christ. At that time, God is dealing with national Israel and a Christ-rejecting world. That's the whole point of the tribulation. People can be saved during the tribulation. I don't think a lot of people, but they can be, and it'll mostly be Jews. And down on earth, people are being slaughtered who do that. Angels, toward the end, reap the remnant. Jesus returns with us. And then there's the battle of Armageddon. The beast and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire. He sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem where he rules and reigns with us as his government for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that, Satan is loosed from the bottomless pit for a brief period of time. to stir up people who don't actually know the Lord inside. They're just submitting to the kingdom reign, and he leads an army against Jerusalem in the final rebellion, and then God just calls fire down out of heaven and destroys all of them. And then there's the great white throne judgment of unbelievers, and then there's the new heavens and the new earth. So that's a nutshell right there. We are in what Jesus called the beginning of sorrows, Matthew 24, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, ethnos against ethnos, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Clearly, all these are occurring, and they're occurring with greater and greater frequency, like labor pains on a woman. That's exactly how Jesus said it would happen. But this is not the end. Jesus made it clear what it is. It's almost the end. In fact, since, however you calculate it, since 1948 when Israel became a nation, or 1967 when they took full possession of Jerusalem, however you want to count that, it ushered in the last generation. So, depending on how you count a generation, people have different ideas about that. People wonder if we're entering the tribulation now, if Bill Gates is the Antichrist, if the vaccine and the chip is the mark of the beast, if we should build a bunker and set up a machine gun nest, like Jesus would, of course. And the answer to those things is no, 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 no. That's all no. Although you probably wouldn't be wise to take a chip or a mark in your body. But the mark of the beast is not yet. It's not yet. It's coming. It's setting up for it. But it's not here yet. In fact, the Antichrist spirit is moving to try to get things set up. But guess what? He's being thwarted on every hand because we, the church, are still here to thwart and hinder him. He cannot pull off all his stuff until we are taken out of the way, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so we hinder him right now. He is still furious about that, and so that's why he's using his useful idiots to step up his persecution of the saints. But he's not going to be able to fully do it until we are removed from the scene. So, to our text. He says, verse 13, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." They were concerned that dead people wouldn't get to participate in the new kingdom. And so Paul is addressing that concern. And there's a lot of ignorance around this subject. So the first point I want to make today is don't be ignorant. When I say ignorant, I mean uninformed. I don't mean stupid. A lot of people are ignorant about this matter of the rapture. But I've got news for you. 30% of the Bible is prophecy. And what you believe about the rapture affects how you live. It affects how you hope. It is our blessed hope. It affects your joy. It affects your peace. It affects how you relate to other people even. And I have noticed, again, not all, but I have noticed that a lot of people that believe in the post-tribulation rapture seem to be negative, pessimistic, argumentative, mocking, and even condescending toward those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And again, there's plenty of exceptions to that. But guess what? They're going to be so happy when they see I'm right. So we live in an age where everybody is certain of almost nothing. And they say things like, well, it really doesn't matter what you believe. And I'm here to tell you it really does matter what you believe, and that there's no part of the Bible that's unimportant. It's all important, including and especially prophecy. People say, oh, I don't read the book of Revelation. It's too confusing. The Bible says there's a special blessing if you read the book of Revelation. You ought to read and study the book of Revelation if you're a believer. Amen? Now, you're probably going to have to read it a couple dozen or hundred times before you start getting some concept of what it really is, but it's worth the study. So, ignorant Christians become defeated, hopeless Christians. Hosea said that my people perish for lack of knowledge. If you believe bad, you're going to feel bad. It is ignorant to say the rapture is not in the Bible. It's just ignorance. You know, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but the concept of the Trinity is throughout the Bible, mega. And the truth is, even though the English word rapture isn't in the Bible, the word rapture is in the Bible. Here it is. We just read it. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in there. Caught up. That's the word rapture. What? Well, if you were reading a Latin Bible, you would read rapturo, which is where we get the English word rapture. And here's the definition of that in the Greek. You know, the Bible was, New Testament was written in Greek, right? So the word rapture wouldn't be in Greek, but the concept is in Greek. Harpazo is the Greek word, and it means to sneeze, excuse me, not sneeze, to seize, snatch away, catch up, take by force. It's a sudden catching away. And by the way, there have been several raptures in the Bible already. Enoch went out for a walk with God and got raptured. Elijah got raptured. He was a little bit of a drama queen, so he needed a chariot and horses to take him. Philip was raptured sideways. He was taken out of a river and taken to the city of Azotus, just like that. And, of course, the big one is Jesus was raptured at his ascension. But there's more to come. Some ignorantly say there is no rapture at all. They say it's too fantastic, it's ridiculous. Listen, if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, which you must believe in order to be a Christian, if you believe that, the rapture is easy to believe because he was the first fruits of the rest of us. Everything that happened to him is going to happen to us. So it's just ignorance to say there's no rapture at all. You have to ignore so much scripture. I don't even know how someone comes to that idea. It is ignorant to say that the pre-tribulation rapture wasn't taught until 1830, which is what is popular today for many to say. When a guy named Darby wrote a pamphlet about the pre-tribulation rapture. The truth is, around that time, the pre-tribulation rapture began to be re-emphasized in the church. But make no mistake about it, the apostles taught it, the early church taught it for the first two centuries, the anti-Nicene fathers taught it. The anti-Nicene fathers were the ones who were closest in history and time to the apostles. And then it changed in around the 300s when the church gained favor in the Roman Empire and gained ascension, and they began to dominate and rule. And so at that time they thought, oh, well, maybe this isn't happening. We've been thinking about it wrong, so we're going to take over the kingdoms of this world until Jesus comes. And so then they relegated all the prophecies in Revelation and of the last days to things that had happened in the past. We call that preterism, which to me is horrendous theology. But they they relegated all these things in Revelation, say they've already happened symbolically or metaphorically in the past. And so none of the prophecy is going to happen now. That's when St. Augustine came in and wrote a book called The City of God. That his theology highly spiritualized, gave a highly spiritualized and allegorical view of the kingdom called amillennialism, which says there's not going to be a millennial reign, there's not going to be a rapture, there's not going to be a tribulation. We're just in the millennial reign already. I don't know about you, I'm so disappointed. But that theology, which was basically the Catholic Church, ruled in the church all the way from about the 3rd century all the way up till about the 1800s. Even Protestants, after we had some Protestants with Martin Luther in the 1600s, after they broke away from the Catholic Church, they still maintained this theology. There was always pockets of people throughout the years that taught about a rapture and the millennial reign, but they were squelched. They were not. It was not considered the right theology, if you will. Nobody would do that today, I'm sure. But God began to illuminate end time prophecy starting in about the 1800s. Daniel said this was happening. If you go read Daniel 12, it's basically talking about the rapture and the tribulation end time theology. And I just want to read a few verses. After he wrote it down, he was stunned at what he had seen. And here's what God said to him. But you, Daniel, verse 4, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Has knowledge increased yet? You know, basically from creation till about 1800s, people rode donkeys and horses, and they communicated, with fires and smoke signals and everything. Then later on, when the books were invented, books and everything. But the progress was pretty slow. But what happened around 1900-ish? Automobile and phones and electricity we all see the absolute explosion of knowledge throughout the earth. Amen? Yeah. I mean, you can literally pick up your phone and say, when's the rapture? And get 1,500 different opinions on your phone just like that. That's the advancement of knowledge that has increased in the earth, which was necessary really for us to be able to understand much of Revelation. And verse 8 of Daniel 12, Daniel said, although I heard, I did not understand. He was looking at everything happening in these days in his mind, and he's like, what is this? He didn't understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. So just in the last decades even, God is opening more and more of what he said to Daniel and making it clear. My great-great-grandfather couldn't even conceive how two witnesses in the book of Revelation could be killed, laid dead in the streets for 3 days, and the whole world see them at the same time. He could read it 1,000 times and never figure out what that was talking about. Well, now we don't even question it, right? Now we can pick up our phone and say, show me a picture of the two dead witnesses on the streets of Jerusalem, and boom, you have a video about it. And all the kings and Antichrist servants are sending gifts to each other because they're so excited about those two prophets being killed. My point is, God is making it clear almost to anybody that's willing to study and hear and listen. To say you're misleading people who will abandon their faith when the tribulation happens and they're still here is ignorant. Come on, remember, I'm not calling anybody stupid. I'm saying it's ignorant. It's ignorant because, number one, they won't be here. No, but number two, if they are here and somehow I'm reading all this wrong, if they are here and abandon their faith, it wasn't in Jesus to start with. We already teach the words of Jesus in John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you have may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Of course we have tribulation. We're not escaping all tribulation. We are going to have tribulation. Satan is going to come against you. People that hate God are going to come against you. There's plenty of tribulation. You're going to experience sickness and financial setbacks and all kinds of things that cause trouble and tribulation in your life. But what happens when any of those things happen? We look to Jesus to rescue us and to help us to overcome them. And he, of course, he does. So when we talk about a pre-tribulation rapture, we're not saying that we're trying to get out of tribulation. What we're saying is God is going to deliver us according to his promise from the great tribulation, which is God's wrath poured out on this earth that is not just tribulation. It's the great tribulation. So if you think about this, are we supposed to say to people, well, be encouraged, no deliverance is coming. You and your family will be beheaded and tortured by the Antichrist. You won't be able to buy, sell, or eat while God makes no distinction and pours his wrath out on you and on the Antichrist. Comfort one another with these words and get ready for hell on earth. Is that what we're supposed to teach people?
No.
I don't think so. Here's the second point. Jesus is coming for us. Jesus is coming for us. Verse 16, for the Lord himself, he's not sending somebody else, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. It is a rescue operation. He's redeemed our souls and he will redeem our bodies. So in other words, first he comes for us so that 7 years later he can come with us to execute judgment in the battle of Armageddon. A Jewish wedding is very interesting, and I'm speaking very generically here. In general, a Jewish man got betrothed, went back to his father's house and built a room or maybe another home right next to his father's house in preparation for his bride. And then he would go back, return, and get his bride. She never knew exactly when he would be finished and when he would come, but she had her bags packed and she was ready to go whenever he came. And then when he came, he got her and he took her back to his father's house where the marriage festivities would last 7 days. No symbolism in that, I don't think, but for those of us that think so, it's very significant. John chapter 14, verse 1. Most of us, I've read this at many funerals, but this really isn't a funeral passage. It says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. By the way, this is in the plural. We read it as a place for me, and that is true for me individually. But if we were to say this in New Testament Greek Kentucky, it would say, I go to prepare a place for y'all. And if I go and prepare a place for y'all, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there y'all may be also. He's speaking plurally to all of us, not just to us as individuals. He's not talking about when you die. When you die, Jesus doesn't come get you. Angels come get you. Say, what? Did you just pull that out of the air, Pastor? No. Remember the rich man and Lazarus when they both died? Luke 16:22 says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Angels come and get us when we die, not Jesus. Jesus is in heaven waiting for us. But at the rapture, Jesus himself comes for us to fulfill his promise. By the way, did you know that every believer has at least one angel with them? This church is full of angels right now. We just can't see them. And that means they're listening when you lean over and say, I don't believe what this guy's saying. And they go, oh, they. So watch what you're talking about, because angels right there beside you. And they help worship too. This is called the blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Here it is. Looking for the blessed hope and a separate event, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, we have two births, we have two deaths, and we have two resurrections taught in the Word of God. If you're born only once, you die twice. You must be born again, the Bible says. You have natural birth, but if it's in your best interest to get born again. So, if you're born again, or born twice, then you are in the first resurrection, and you don't have to participate in the second death if you've been born a second time. So, verse 16 of our text says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That Greek word is very awesome. And any place you study, you'll find this definition. It is the shout of a military commander summoning his army. Basically, it means it's time to move. It's time to break camp and move out. It's a military shout. In every war, think about this. In every war that the U.S. or really any other country wages, what is the very first thing they do before they start shooting the artillery and the missiles and whatever? They get their ambassadors, their diplomats, and their citizens out of the war zone. They pull them all home, and then the missiles start flying. They did that in Iraq. That's how it's been done all through history. You get your people out, and then you begin the battle. The tribulation is God waging war on his enemies. It says, with the voice of the archangel, Michael, the archangel, is the only archangel identified in Scripture. He took Satan's job when he blew it and was fired. And he carries out God's battles plans against Satan. It says, with the trumpet of God. Again, you look that up in the Greek, and that trumpet is a war trumpet. Specifically, the Greek is clear, it was a war trumpet blasted at the beginning of a battle. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a companion scripture to 1 Thessalonians. Verse 51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So it's a twinkling of an eye. It's in a moment. So everybody do something with me. Clap with me. A real fast clap, as fast as you can. One. Wait a minute. We are all white people, aren't we? clap. The real fast clap. One, two, three. Try it again. One, two, three. Okay. It's way faster than that. That's the twinkling of eyes. Way faster than what we just did. It's faster than my clap, my clipping of my fingers. So the mistake that post-tribulation rapture people make is they lump all trumpets and events together. They think that the seventh trumpet of Revelation is the last trumpet. That is not what last trumpet right here means. The Feast of Trumpets is one of the seven Jewish feasts that is to be commemorated by the Jews. All the feasts are, they call holy convocation. You know what convocation means? Dress rehearsal. All of the feasts are designed to illustrate in a dramatic way things that are going to be fulfilled in history. Four of these feasts have been fulfilled in history. Passover, I forget the next two, but the last one was Pentecost, the day of Pentecost when Holy Spirit came down. All those feasts were designed to say, hey, this is coming. And now four of those feasts have been fulfilled already. The next one to be fulfilled is the Feast of Trumpets, which correlates to the rapture of the church. So, and by the way, that's why a lot of these people that are projecting dates and saying, trying to say when Jesus is going to come, they almost always project it as happening the end of September during the Feast of Trumpets, because they think that's when it happens. And that'd be cool if it did happen, but I don't think God's in any way saying by the feast that it's happening on a specific day. What he's saying is this is the way it's going to happen, this is how it's going to happen, and it could happen in December or July or who knows. The point is God wants to keep us off balance about it. He doesn't want us to know when it's going to happen, and I'll address that shortly. But people who believe that it's all just one event, meaning that Jesus appears and the saints are caught up and then do a U-turn and come back with him, they always quote Matthew 24 and verses 29 through 31. Here's what it says. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, referring to the great tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels. Here it is. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, when you just read that, it seems right, but beloved, it is not the same trumpet. Similarity is not equality. I don't even know that that's the same trumpet as the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. I don't think so, because there's a lot of events that happen after that, when that seventh trumpet is sounded. But it says his angels, not Jesus, but it says his angels with the trumpet, they gather together his elect from the four winds. That simply means, every Jew knew that meant from the four points of the compass. What is happening here is they are confusing the church with the tribulation elect. In the Old Testament, elect always referred to the Jews. But even in the New Testament, there's times where angels are called elect. There's one lady who's called the elect lady. The elect does refer to the church in the New Testament, quite often. But elect means set aside and special. And so it's not, elect is not a word that is exclusively for the church. It can be used for other people and other things. So the elect here, I believe during the tribulation, there may be thousands of people that come to Christ and are beheaded or martyred because of it. I think the majority that come to Christ will probably be, there'll be a lot of Jews that come to Christ. And most are martyred. That's who these people are. And just a thought here, I haven't really ever heard anybody teach this, but I just want to share it with you. I don't know for sure. It says he will gather his elect from the four points of the compass, from one end of heaven to the other. It does not say where he will gather them. It doesn't say that they're caught up in the air. I believe that where he's probably gathering them to is Jerusalem. Jesus is setting his foot down in Jerusalem, and this is when all of Israel will be saved. So he's gathering the elect, the Jews, to Jerusalem, to where he's going to begin the millennial reign. Now, it may be a little mini rapture. I think that's quite possible. But this is not the rapture that precedes the Great Tribulation. And here's another reason why it's not. In the Old Testament, if you read about the harvest, I know you just read Leviticus and Numbers and all them just, you know, for fun reading all the time. But you really ought to read it sometime, because the law of the harvest was this. When it was harvest time for the wheat or the barley, when it was harvest time, the first thing was first fruits. In other words, the farmer would get a sample of the harvest that was ready and take it to the priest. Okay? So that was showing that the harvest was about to come in. It was time for harvest. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." Then comes the end. So Jesus is the first fruits. The other law of the harvest that was there is after the first fruits, then the main harvest was to be harvested. And that corresponds to the rapture. But a lot of people miss this. At the harvest, they are commanded to not glean, not harvest the corners of their fields, to leave some in the corners for the poor and the stranger to come and glean. Okay? So, at the end of the tribulation, there's a little bit in the corners to harvest. That the elect, the Jews, who the tribulation is all about the Jews, not about the church. The church is done at the beginning of the tribulation. It's all about the nation of Israel after the rapture. So Jesus is coming the first time for his saints, and he's coming the second time with his saints to make war. Revelation chapter 19. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Jesus is coming for war in the second coming. He's not coming for reunion. He's coming for war, and he's coming with us. We are with him. When did we get with him? I don't believe it was a U-turn, boom, then come back. We've spent 7 years at the marriage supper of the Lamb getting prepared to come back with him. And Jude 14 makes it really clear these aren't angels that are the army of heaven. Jude 14 says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." Angels aren't saints. We're saints. "To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So, now here's another reason to me, which is the most compelling of all, that the rapture can't be at the end of the tribulation. Luke chapter 17 and verse 26. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them." Noah was put in the ark first. "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on that day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Verse 34, "I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together." That means grinding corn. "The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, Where, Lord? So he said to them, Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Clearly, there will be people caught up where the eagles are. By the way, the eagles are a carrion bird. They're up there circling, looking down at the big feast they're going to have during the tribulation. But we're caught up to the heavens. We're not on the earth. But here's the thing I want you to get. By the end of the tribulation, this earth is a smoldering ruin. One half to three quarters of the world's entire population are dead. They've been wiped out by all these horrible things that have happened. A meteor named Wormwood has struck the earth, and all the oceans are completely ruined. Every creature in the sea is dead. All the freshwater rivers and springs are poisoned. You can't drink out of them without them dying. All the lakes are poisoned. The mountains have fallen down. The valleys have been raised up. All the trees and vegetation are burnt up. There is no economy. That people are hiding in caves and crying out to God to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. There is no, let's plan our wedding, honey. There's no normal business life going on. There's no planting as they said it would be. There's no building. The home industry is kaput. There's no housing market. There's no economy. There's just violence and disease and death and starvation. And Jesus said if the time was not shortened, not even the elect would survive it. God shortened it for that. Wow. It's powerful stuff. But it can't be like the days of Noah, with people marrying, planting, and sowing and that sort of thing. If the rapture's happening at the end of the tribulation, because none of that's going to be going on. Life is not going to be normal at all. Not even close. Now, I had a third point for today, but it's going to take me probably 30 minutes to preach it. I'm not going to do it. So I'm going to stop right here. Somebody say, glory to God. I'm just going to give you a little taste. His coming is imminent. His coming is imminent. That means it's going to happen any minute. And our text, 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Paul fully expected to be caught up in the rapture because he didn't know the day or the hour. He thought this could happen any minute. And all through the ages, the saints have lived with that expectation that we could be caught up together to meet them in the air. And by the way, on the trumpet thing, the Ephesians, when Paul wrote this, every Jew knew exactly that the trumpet was the last trumpet. In the Feast of Trumpets, I didn't fully explain that. In the Feast of Trumpets, it lasted 2 days. And there were 100 trumpet blasts in that 2 days. There were a series, 9 trumpet blasts, and then 9 trumpet blasts 11 times for 99 blasts. The very last trumpet was they were to take a deep breath and blow that thing as loud, as long as they could. And that signaled the end of the Feast of Trumpets. When Paul said at the last trumpet, every single Jew understood that he was talking about the last trumpet of the Feast of Trumpets. They never wrote him a letter and say, now which trumpet is that talking about? Clarify for us, Paul. They didn't do that. Not only that, they had no concept of the 7 trumpets of Revelation. That Revelation wasn't even written for 30 or 40 more years. They had no concept of that trumpet. But they understood when he said the last trumpet, he was talking about the last trumpet on the Feast of Trumpets. So are you ready to meet the Lord? Because honestly, I'm doing a series on this. I might not get to it. That trumpet might blow. And then I won't need to preach it. Amen? But you need to be ready. The reason it is imminent, the reason it is not soon, it's next. And the reason we need to be ready is because it really seriously could happen before this day is over. If you got a diagnosis from a doctor that said, you've only got a week to live or you've only got a day to live, would that change how you live the next 24 hours? I'd say so. What if you were planning some kind of adulterous affair with some woman because your wife was going out of town and in 2 weeks you were going to meet this woman? Would that change your plans? Would you do something different? Yeah, I think you would. When you think about the things of God and living holy and that sort of thing, if you were absolutely certain that 24 hours from now the lightning was going to flash and the rapture was going to happen, would that affect how you lived for the Lord? We're not talking about living in fear. We're talking about living sober. We're talking about living like you believe that Jesus is really coming. So are you ready? I don't care whether you believe in a pre-mid or post-tribulation. On this matter, you better be ready now and not wait. Oh, when I get this done, that done, this done, that done, then I'll get ready. God's called us to live ready. It's the only way to live. Would you bow your head, please? Hallelujah, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we come before you. We feel sobered. Some of us might feel confused. Some of us might feel fear. But God, we know you love us with an everlasting love. God, we know that your goal for all of the people that you love is to rescue them from death, hell, and the grave. I thank you for rescuing me. I thank you for rescuing many people in this room. But I ask you in the name of Jesus, if there is anyone listening to me online or in this room that doesn't know that they know that they know that they know that if they drop dead right now, they would be with you, and doesn't know that they know that they're ready for you to come and rapture them out of here, I pray right now you would deal with their heart. You would bring them grace, and they would receive you by faith. Now, while your eyes are closed, is there anyone in this room that would say, by your upraised hand, Pastor, yes, pray for me. I need to get ready. I need to give my life to Jesus today. I want to pray with you. Raise your hand nice and high. That angel standing with you knows whether it's right or not. All right. Well, if you just didn't want to raise your hand, see me after service and I'll be happy to pray with you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great day in the Lord. If anybody needs prayer, I'll be happy to pray with you.